Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's a privilege to have you with us today as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter and Verse Ministries, Sunday Night Bible Fellowship exists for the purpose of bringing people to Jesus Christ through salvation in His Son, in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it exists to bring people, believers, to maturity in Christ. And so we welcome everybody who is listening today. You fit in one of those two categories. You either don't know Christ as Savior yet, and we invite you as you listen along with us today to make that decision and to come to Christ for salvation. And if you are a believer today, we invite you to study along with us as we take a look at what Jesus has to say about the narrow gate. So we are in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 35. Luke 13, verses 22 through 35. So if you want to open your Bibles to that passage or you want to follow along on the screen, that works as well. So in verse 22, Jesus says, and he was passing through, Luke says, he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. I think it's interesting here that Jesus is passing through one city and village after another. He is going throughout all of Judea. We've seen him up in Galilee. He has been ministering up there, teaching, preaching, healing, doing various signs to prove that he is the Messiah. And here Luke just kind of sums it up, saying he was passing through from one city and village to another, almost as quick as he could do it, yet taking the time to teach. Teaching was at the core of his ministry, and I just put here to note that teaching is the priority. It is not healing, it is not casting out demons or any other miracles. He is teaching, because it is through teaching that people will come to know him as Savior. He will be giving them content upon which to make a decision concerning the fact that he is the Messiah. So teaching does that. Healing only points to something. It is a sign. And same way with casting out demons and all the other miracles, they pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah. But you still need teaching in order to tell you what it is all about, who Jesus is, and what one needs to do in order to be saved. And it says at the end of verse 22, he was proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. We saw in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 52, particularly verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly," notice, "set his face to go to Jerusalem." We saw that back when we were in chapter 9. Jesus is now pointing his life, the direction of his ministry, to head to Jerusalem. And on the way, he is going to all these cities one after another. Jesus is laser focused here. He is going to die. He knows he's going to die. And that is going to happen in Jerusalem. Then verses 23 through 28, it says, "And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. "Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. So someone says to Jesus here in this context, as he's going from city to city, doesn't specify where he's at right now, what city he's in or whatever, and really that's not important. The important thing is that there's someone who has a good question for him. And the question is, why only a few are being saved? Are there just a few who are being saved? This person is almost asking this and kind of saying, am I missing something here? But it only seems that there just are a few that are being saved. And of course, this person is observing, as well as everybody else. Jesus has a following of thousands and thousands. And as they're thinking about it and what's going on here, there are really only a few that are being saved, and the vast majority is not being saved. You see, believers will never be in the vast majority. And you can find that throughout all of Scripture. On the next slide, I put several examples. For one, only Noah and his family were saved out of, well, perhaps 10 to 12 million people that were here on earth at that time. And there were only 8 people who were saved from the flood. And there was only Lot and his family that were saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was only Joshua and Caleb who entered the promised land. Everyone else perished in unbelief. There were 851 prophets at Carmel, and only Elijah, it says, knew God. And when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he said, "I and a few men with me came to do the work." And Isaiah said that when the judgment of God came upon the earth, there would be few men left. And a great multitude was carried away into Babylon, but when they came to Jeremiah in repentance, they said, "We are left but a few out of many." Always a minority, always a small group. Even among those who are left and claim to be Christ's followers, we call them a remnant. There are only a few left. It's always been that way. It will always continue to be that way. So, apart from that, Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue for the Jews. Someone's trying to figure out, why are only a few being saved? So Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Well, the majority of the people that are following along are Jews. So we've got Pharisees, we've got Jews, we got some of the Sanhedrin, we got Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots. We've got all these people that are following along, highly religious people. And that's who Jesus is addressing here. He's getting right to the core of the problem with these people that are following along with Jesus, and that's all they're really doing is following. So he says to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Religious people have too much baggage to go through the door. So there is a gate, Jesus says. He uses an illustration here. There is a gate. And in order to get to heaven, in order to be saved, you have to enter through the gate. Now, there are 3 options. Number one, if you've got a lot of baggage, you try to push your baggage through the gate. You try to get it through that, through the gate, which will not be possible. Number two, you can try to find a different gate. Or number three, you can drop all your baggage, come without anything, and enter through the gate. So there is a problem with religious people, and their problem is is they've got a lot of baggage. And you see, they are not willing to give it up. That's why it says strive to enter through the narrow door. Doesn't mean do a bunch of good works in order to get through the door. It means, in actuality, the word that's used here, agagizomai, the Greek word, means to agonize. We get our word agonize for it. You can hear it in the word, in the Greek word, agagizomai, agonize. So they will agonize to do it. And that's why it is difficult. All three of those options I just gave you all have their difficulties. And this is the difficulty of those who have the baggage that maybe want to get it through the door because they don't want to give it up. Why don't they want to give it up? Because they are emotionally attached to it. You see, within religion, whatever religion you are in, there are traditions, there are rituals. People get themselves in ruts. They live a lifestyle, perhaps for many years, and they don't want to give that lifestyle up. They may have disciplined themselves in their religion, lived an austere life, might have done everything from crawl over broken glass on some kind of a pilgrimage, whatever. All of those things require discipline. And they're not sure after doing all that, that they just want to scrap it all. So it's agonizing. It's painful for them to try and give up this baggage that they have. But you must give it all up. You must come, if you are going to come to Christ, if you are going to go through the gate that leads to heaven, to eternal life, you must come stark naked through the door. You must declare spiritual bankruptcy. You are going to bring nothing. You have nothing to bring. That's the only way we come through the door. We come through the gate is to bring nothing because we have nothing to offer. All of our good works, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, does us no good whatsoever. So you give it all up. So I kind of compare this, for instance, to a grocery cart. A grocery cart, which would be religion itself. And this grocery cart is filled with all kinds of things. And it can be filled with all kinds of religious acts, such as you might have in your cart baby baptism. You may have mass. You may have robes, vestments, all of the religious garb, rosary, Mariolatry, which is the worship of Mary, church attendance, financial contributions, various good works, pilgrimages, as I said before, where you went to some place and were emotionally attached to that. That may be in your cart as well. But you're not going to get it through the turnstile. You have to leave it behind. I mean, think of perhaps a store, a retail store or whatever, that you go into that may have a turnstile. The one I think of that I occasionally go to is Menards. And Menards has a turnstile. And you go in and you have to go through the turnstile. Now, if I brought a great big cart in there and it had loaded down with stuff, and I'm going to try and go through that turnstile, you know what? It's just not going to happen. I can push and I can bang away at that turnstile, trying to push that cart through there. It's not going to make it. So God, if you look at it this way, and you can't get through, the only way you're going to get through that turnstile is to leave the cart behind, in other words, leave religion behind, and everything that religion holds. All of that tradition, all of those rituals, and so on, you just walk away from it, and then you can go through the turnstile. You can make it through there. You see, because in actuality, God sees what's in your cart and the cart itself as nothing but filthy rags, Isaiah 64, 6, and he sees it as manure or dung, Philippians 3, 8, where the words are used to describe our righteous deeds. They don't do us any good. And that's why Jesus says, you want to just leave that out, please, and then you can enter. But you're not going to enter with that, because that stuff, to me, has no value in obtaining salvation. After you become a believer, after you go through the turnstile, okay, then good works plays a part. Ephesians 2:10. And we are to do good works. But it's never unto salvation. Now, the door here, or the gate here, depending upon what version you're using and whether it uses door or gate, but the door here really is Christ himself. John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Couldn't be any more plain. Really answers the question that this person is asking, why are so few saved? Well, Jesus says, because you're going to have to come through me. You're going to have to come through the door. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father. No one gets through the turnstile. No one comes through the door or the gate except through me. I am the one. And really, by saying that, Jesus is saying, aren't I enough? Am I not sufficient to provide everything you need? All of this stuff that you've got in your cart is not going to get you anywhere. It's all worthless. I am the one who is worthy of your adoration and your worship and your praise because of all that I provided for you. I am enough. I am sufficient. J.C. Ryle says this, are there few saved? Then if you are not one of the few already, strive to be one without delay. I know not who and what you are, but I say boldly, come to Christ and you shall be saved. The gate that leads to life may be straight, but it was wide enough to admit Manasseh and Saul of Tarsus, and why not you? The way that leads to life may be narrow, but is marked by the footsteps of thousands of sinners like yourself. All have found it a good way. All have persevered and got safely home at last. Jesus Christ invites you. The promises of the gospel encourage you. Oh, strive to enter in without delay. Written back in 1877. A similar passage on the next slide that we look at, Matthew 7, verses 13, 14, 21, and 23, and you'll see some similar things that are said, but there's also Matthew fills in for us some of the things that Luke doesn't, and I think it's kind of interesting to look at this. Verse 13 says, enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says here that Matthew records, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. So in other words, you can try and get, you can not want to leave your baggage and enter through the door or through the gate for eternal life. You may say to yourself, I got to go a different way. Well, the only other way, and it doesn't lead to eternal life, but the only other way you can go is to push your cart down a broad road. It's not going to get you where you want to go, but you might think it does. And that broad way is talked about here in verse 13. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few. A few that will be saved. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now we'll take a look at some verses now, that particularly these last verses, 22 and 23, and even 21, pertain to, and explain in a little bit more detail what Jesus is talking about here. So verse 25 says, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. So in other words, there is a point at which when you try to enter, it will be too late. When you try to get through the gate, it will be too late because the door will be closed. God will shut the door at some point and it will be over. You know, God shut the door on the ark. I mean, everybody laughed at Noah. But how ridiculous. A flood? What's a flood? But for 120 years, Noah persevered. And in spite of all the mocking and the laughing and whatever, he built the ark. And then one day, as they were mocking and laughing, they felt some raindrops on their face and on their arms. On their hands. And what they thought Noah was only believing in was a conspiracy theory was not a conspiracy theory. It was the truth. And now everybody is in the ark that needs to be in there, all eight of Noah's family and all the animals. And God shuts the door, it says on the ark. And those raindrops turn into pouring rain. It says that the fountains of the deep erupt, and suddenly a flood is a very real occurrence. And they now want to get in, but it's too late. You see, because God doesn't know them. There was a period of time when you could come to God. There's a period of time when you can come to Christ. And if you reject that over and over again and you shut that off, eventually God will shut off the kingdom of God to you and you will not be able to enter. You know, as I've witnessed to people in my lifetime, I've had people who say to me, you know, your Christianity is just so exclusive. You talk about only one way. And I've marched in down streets in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Bev and I both have. And we had our index finger pointed upward, arm raised, and our index finger pointing towards heaven and saying to the world, there is only one way. And to many people, that just drives them crazy. They say, you are so exclusive. And I say to them, but you know, there is a way. And we may be exclusive, but we're also all inclusive. And anyone who wants to come to Christ and through Christ can do so. They just have to come the way that he's provided. And aren't you thankful that there is at least one way that we can come? But you see, the proud heart of man, the flesh itself, with all of its pride, with all of its reasoning that doing good works will get you to heaven, oh, it balks at that. It does not want to come that way. It wants to do it its own way, and that is by obtaining self-righteous acts and doing things that they think will bring them favor with God, and it will not, because everything that we do, as we just saw, is either filthy rags or it's manure. It makes no difference to God. It accounts for nothing to God. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. So they come back with, but Jesus, didn't we hang out together? I mean, we enjoyed meals. I mean, you were going to various places. You were feeding 5,000 at once. You know, there were all kinds of times that we were just right there with you, walking along with you, sitting down, eating meals, and so on. But you know, Jesus says, I never knew you. And they're making these claims. People today make claims. People who live today that show up at the Great White Throne Judgment, oh, they'll make claims. Lord, we attended religious services. I mean, we talked God talk. We talked about God. We even talked about Jesus. We talked about sin. We talked about heaven. We talked about hell. There was all kinds of God talk. But you know what? They do not know the Savior. And if you don't know the Savior, it does not matter how much religious stuff you do. It's just not going to matter. Verse 27, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. So Jesus says, you know, none of it matters. You can work yourself to the bone all your life trying to do some kind of righteous deeds, but it doesn't matter. You have to know me. You have to have a personal relationship with me. The truth is before you, and you have either actively rejected me or you have passively rejected me, and you are all evildoers. It doesn't really matter. You can be a fine, moral, upright person. You can be involved in a lot of religiosity. And for some people, they actively reject Christ. For others, they passively reject him. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is you rejected him. You rejected his way. And therefore, you will have to suffer the consequences. And verse 28 tells us those consequences. It says, in that place where Jesus will send you, when he says, depart from me, you evildoers, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. So it's pretty obvious here. It's pretty plain where they are headed. And those people are headed to hell. That's the description of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth here. Gnashing actually means grinding. Grinding of the teeth. What a person will experience in hell is not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be some fun party. There is going to be pain and suffering to the point where you will grind your teeth. And you'll grind your teeth, it says here, because those who are going to be absent from where you are people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets that were in the Old Testament. And they're going to be absent in hell, and you're going to know they are in the kingdom of God. But here you are in hell suffering. You have been thrown out. God has cast you into the lake of fire. Verse 29, and they will come from the east and west and from the north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So here, Jesus kind of turns the knife a little bit. He's inserted it by saying that you've got to enter in through the gate and you've got to leave everything behind. Ooh, that hurt. That's painful for the Jew, for the Pharisee, to leave, for religious people to leave behind that which they've held so dear to. But now Jesus is going to turn it a little bit more, and he's going to say they're going to come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, and they're going to be the ones who will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Who's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the Gentiles. See, the Jew thought the only one that's ever going to make it to heaven, the only one who will ever be in the kingdom of God will be Jews. And when Jesus says, oh, no, they're going to come from all over. They're going to be truly saved, and they're going to be the ones who will be reclining at the table in the kingdom of God. Matthew 8:11 says, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What a statement. What a thought to dwell on. All of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and will be in the kingdom and will be sitting down at the big banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we may look across the table and there is Abraham. And maybe a couple of chairs down, there will be Isaac. And then we see on the other side, we see Jacob. I mean, we see all these people that are going to be there. Moses and Elijah and Elisha and David and all these who have put their faith and trust in God's provision through Christ for forgiveness of sin. These are going to be there, and we're all going to be there. And there's going to be Gentiles, there's going to be people from every tribe and nation and tongue upon this earth. Think of Revelation chapter 7, when we went through Revelation, about the 144,000. These are going to be 144,000 witnesses. And it says, as a result of their testimony, of their witnessing during the tribulation period, there is going to be a myriad, you can't even count the number of people that are going to come to Christ during the tribulation period. And they're going to come, it says there, from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. They're going to be there. And that is so disgusting to the Jew. And Jesus saying this, they just can't believe it. And what this is saying in verse 30, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. All that saying is that everyone is going to be equal. The first ones are going to be there, and the last ones are going to be there, and we're all going to be on an equal basis. There's not going to be, just because somebody's a Jew or somebody's a Gentile, that one's going to be ahead of the other. It's not. It's all going to be equal. It does not matter when you came into the kingdom. The important thing is you are here in the kingdom. Now verses 31 through 35. And at that time some Pharisees approached him saying, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So, we start out in verse 31, and it says, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. What? You see, are the Pharisees here looking out for Jesus? Yeah, right. I don't think so. I think they're trying to say this to Jesus to intimidate him to leave the country. I think what they're saying to Jesus is, you know, you better leave the country. Herod's out after you. Why would they say that? They want to get rid of Jesus. They want to get rid of Jesus. Here's a way to do it. Maybe he'll stay out of the country. He won't be around here anymore, because right now he's a threat to our religion. He's a threat to us. He's a threat to Israel. He's a threat to Jews, the Pharisees, the whole shebang. He is a threat to them. So here's a way to get him out of it. You know, Jesus, you ought to really leave because Herod is out after you. Now, who is Herod? On the next slide, I've got the Herodian dynasty. So you've got Herod the Great at the top, and that Herod is being talked about in Luke chapters 1 and 2. Herod, who's out to kill all the babies and does kill all the babies. He's out really to kill Jesus, but to make sure he gets Jesus, he has them all killed, 2 years and younger. But that's not the Herod we're talking about here. Here we're talking about Herod Antipas. Who is he? Well, he was the tetrarch, which means he had tetra, it means a fourth. And so he has a fourth of the Roman kingdom that he's over. And so in the rest of Luke, this is who we are talking about here. Herod Antipas, out of the whole group. And we'll see some things about him that'll be described here now. And really, in verse 32, he says to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." Now, by giving this reply back when they're saying, "Jesus, you ought to get out of Dodge because he's coming after you," Jesus says, "You know what? Herod doesn't scare me. I'm not scared of him. You go tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." See, the providence of God will take care of Jesus, just like the providence of God will take care of us. When God calls us to do something, we need not be scared because God's providence will see us through. If he's called us to do something, faithful is he who calls you, who will also bring it to pass. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians. So Jesus says, "Look, you go tell Herod, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and I'm going to be doing it tomorrow. And the third day, I'm going to reach my goal." And his ultimate goal is what? Is to die in Jerusalem. Not to flee the country, but to die in Jerusalem. So he's going to continue. Jesus says, "I'm going to continue my mission. I'm going to stay on point here." Now we should maybe say just something right here about the word fox. Go and tell that fox. Obviously, Jesus is using this as a metaphor, as an illustration. He's using an animal here to illustrate what Herod was. Now, you'll find in most commentaries that it will say, well, he uses fox because a fox is sly. That is true, and that certainly does describe Herod. He is very sneaky. He's very cunning. He just walks around stalking his prey, so to speak. I think the meaning goes beyond that here, and we'll see that here in a couple of verses here. And we'll bring this idea of a fox back up again. "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." I'm not going to go someplace outside of Jerusalem and die. I'm going to die in Jerusalem because that's where I'm headed and that's the plan of God. So Jesus is not intimidated. Nothing will stop him from carrying out his plan. And the second half of the verse here is quite interesting because it says, "For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." That phrase right there is a proverb that was well known in Jerusalem. Jerusalem had a reputation for killing prophets. And you know what? They were proud of it. For a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem would be a rare exception. So Jesus therefore said that it cannot happen that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. That's their reputation, and that's where I'm headed, and that's where I will die, and that's where I will be killed. So Jesus is saying he is heading not only to the city of Jerusalem, but he is saying, I'm heading to my death. And that will happen in Jerusalem. And what a fitting place to die, because Jerusalem has no problem with killing prophets. They've done it before, they'll do it again. Verse 34, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You know what? You can almost see him sitting here looking at Jerusalem and saying, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, as the tears roll down his cheeks. The city that kills the prophets, stones those sent to her. I mean, think about it. This is the capital of Israel. This is the center for all worship and sacrifice. This is the city that God designed to be a city that would worship him, that would adore him. Instead, just the opposite has happened. They take the prophets and they stone them. They kill them. They trample them down. And yet what it's known for is killing God's messengers. How absolutely tragic is this? So Jesus' picture here, and he used an illustration, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. This is what Jesus wanted to do. So Jesus pictures a hen protecting her chicks. He desired to gather Israel under his protective wings. So on the next slide, you can see what Jesus is talking about. When he talks about a hen and these little chicks, these dear little chicks, take cover under mom's wing and they peek out from around it. But the normal thing is that they want to be protected. They do not want to stray too far. Israel was just the opposite. Oh, they didn't want to be under the wings of God. They wanted to stray out there. They wanted to do their own thing. They fell into idolatry and a million other things. And when you do that, you put yourself in a very dangerous situation. So Jesus warned Israel time and again not to stray from him. Now, what we've just been reading in these verses is you have a fox, you have a killing, and you have a hen with chicks. All in this passage. Does that sound familiar? Sure, we use that illustration all the time. We talk about a fox guarding a chicken house, which is so ridiculous because a fox is one of the big enemies of chickens. A chicken hawk and a fox are probably the two greatest enemies. The farm I grew up on, we had a chicken hawk that would roost in a tree and could keep his eye on the chickens quite far away. We were usually out there with a gun trying to shoot them, but he kept his eye on those chickens, and at the right time, if he knew we weren't around, weren't watching, whatever, he'd swoop down to get a chicken or to get a chick. Same with a fox. You had to be so careful. We didn't have any foxes that ever got our chickens, but I know neighbors that lost chickens to foxes. Foxes love chickens. They have a way they can burrow their way under the chicken coop, the wire netting, and can get into that coop and can grab a chicken and carry it out. So that's why they told people, when you build a coop and you've got the wire netting, go down a foot or two to prevent foxes from getting into the coop. But isn't it interesting in this passage that you've got all three of them mentioned, the killing, the fox, and the chickens. So I think the fox here, which we've already identified as Herod, he ends up killing the hen, which is Jesus. But in doing so, the hen provided life for the chicks. And it wasn't just Herod that killed. We know that. We know that all the others that were involved in it, and the Jews and the Gentiles and everybody that was in on killing Jesus. You had the whole world just about at that time who was turned against Jesus. But here I think specifically we're talking about Herod, and Herod is the one who is the governor over this area and the one who you can certainly pin the killing of Jesus to, along with the others. But this was Jesus' plan. You see, because by him being killed, by Herod killing him, out of that came salvation for the world. Next slide, I got a picture of, you could see, a fox and a hen. And that fox would love to eat that hen. The story is told of a hen house that was struck by lightning and burned down. Later, as the farmer poked through the ashes, he found the charred remains of a hen. But underneath the hen's body were six chicks who had survived the fire. The mother hen had gathered her chicks under her wings. She died so that they might live. Jesus Christ died. Herod played right into the whole plan of God by killing Jesus. Herod the fox killed Jesus the hen. But through that death, salvation was provided for the entire world. So in the providence of God, Jesus gave his life for Israel and the world. Little did sly, cunning Herod know that by killing Jesus, he would play right into the plan and the will of God. But Israel refused to believe. Therefore, there was no protection under the wings of God or under the wings of Christ. So verse 35 says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So notice it says here, here's the consequence. Desolate. "Behold, your house is being left to you, Israel, desolate." There will be nothing left. Israel and the city of Jerusalem suffered the consequences, and in 70 AD, the city was destroyed and the Jews were scattered. That's what happens when you refuse to go under the wings of the Lord Jesus Christ to shelter you from the evildoers, from the wickedness of this world. However, it says here, "You will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So someday all Israel who are still alive, and this is a future event that Jesus is talking about here, and it comes at the end of the tribulation period, those who are still alive, those Jews of Israel that are still alive at the end of the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, they will be saved, all of them. That's why Romans 11:26 says, "All Israel will be saved." And it's talking specifically about 1/3 of Israel that survives in the tribulation and is there right before Christ returns. They all will be saved, and they will welcome her Messiah, Jesus Christ, at the second coming. What a glorious time that will be when finally Israel, all of Israel who is living during that time, they will all repent and be saved and acknowledge that Jesus Christ indeed is their Messiah, and they will welcome him by saying, "Blessed is he, Jesus Christ," in other words, "who comes in the name of the Lord," or "with the name of the Lord." What a wonderful celebration there will be when Israel finally will be everything that God intended it to be. Well, application, 3 applications out of this, just to look at. Number 1, leaving behind all that you have to obtain salvation is not an option, it is a requirement. There is no name given among men whereby we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way you will be saved is to go through the door, Jesus himself, and that requires you, not an option, it's required of you to leave all your baggage behind, because you will not be able to come through the gate, come through the door with it. Number two, big surprises await on Judgment Day. We've seen it in this passage. Many are going to come on that day and they're going to say, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? We sat down, we fellowshiped with you and whatever, but the door is going to be shut and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Big surprise. Just like it was a surprise for the Jew to hear Jesus say that there will be Gentiles that will be in the kingdom. And so someday, sadly, there's going to be surprises in terms of those who think they were going to go into the kingdom, but did not make it. They were not willing to give up their baggage, their religious traditions and rituals and so on. They were not willing to give them up in order to enter through the gate, enter through the door. Oh, what a tragedy and what shock there will be when these people find out they didn't make it. Number three, don't refuse the protective hand of God. If you're a Christian, you're a believer, don't live your life independent of God. God wants you under his wing and he wants you there for protection and for security. And when we wander out and around someplace apart from God, we're on our own. We're on our own. And we don't know what consequences will befall us when that happens. And if you're an unbeliever and you're out there wandering around apart from God and you've never come to know him as Savior, you need to make that decision today. You need to come to him. You need to repent of your sins and you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Passage you've given to us. So clear, so clear. It would be a tragedy to think that anything that we have, we can offer to you for salvation. And that's why we need to come, we need to enter through the gate, we need to leave it all behind. So it's clear to us, we have no excuse. And we don't want to be one of those, Lord, that comes there that thinks that we're saved, thinks that we're entitled to heaven, that we're going to heaven, and will not be true. And we will be turned away. The door will be closed. It will be shut. We will not gain entrance into an eternity with you. So Lord, just take these things, these important, important truths that we have looked at today, and use them in our lives and in the lives of others that we speak to. We know we need to warn people who are walking apart from you. Warn people who don't know you as Savior that there are consequences, that they need to drop everything and they need to run to you and run through the door for salvation. Oh, it's exclusive, but it's also inclusive. And anyone who desires to come, who wants to come, can come alone. Amen.